Our Father and God, we thank you for the privilege we have to come together this evening to fellowship in your word. We thank you that your word is truth. We thank you that you have given us the spirit of truth to be our teacher. And Father, indeed, we thank you for this church, a place where Christians can come and learn the word of God. And through the growth and the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, the very verse that we are going to be looking at this evening, that we know that the Holy Spirit will use the word that is in our souls to bring about all the things that you want for us. So, Father, we thank you for the church. We thank you for the grace that you have given to us. And we thank you for the privilege we have to study together tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's open your Bibles this evening to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. We come to the salutation and challenge of this three-chapter epistle. The last time we were together, we looked at those very important verses where Peter refers to Paul's epistles. And we noted two things about these that are very important. Not only is there the only place in the Scriptures where we find one apostle encouraging us, telling us to read the writings of another apostle, which is significant, but also Peter calls Paul's epistles Scripture. And we noted that that is a very important thing because normally, in the 50-some times, the word Scripture is used in the New Testament. It refers to the Old Testament. And there is no argument, in a sense, about the Old Testament being Scripture. If you put yourself in back into the first century A.D., you would perhaps wonder, well, what is New Testament Scripture? We know the Old Testament is Scripture, that it's inspired, it's God-breathed. But now here we have Peter referring to Paul's epistles as Scripture. That is very significant. And so that is a very positive that we can take away from this. And we can see in this that we should be encouraged to study Paul's epistles, to really give our attention to the writings of the Apostle Paul. In this also, we see that Peter tells us that the untaught and the unstable distort the Scriptures, distort the writings of Paul. And we mentioned as we ended last Sunday morning that particular passage, that particular phrase has been misused throughout the centuries to say that the Bible should only be studied by professionals, that you can't put it into the hands of the common people because they're untaught and they're unstable and they're distorted. Well, no, that's really, Peter is arguing almost the exact opposite. He says, don't be untaught, don't be unstable, study the Word of God so that you will not distort it. And we know that all distortion comes in when people are untaught and when they are not firmly on a foundation of grace and faith. And then they will look into the Word of God and there will be distortion. Well, now, at verse number 17, as he is giving his salutation, he says, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. Peter closes this letter in a very warm and loving style. He calls the believers beloved. And that word occurs six times in this brief epistle and four times in chapter 3. And so it is a term that Peter was very fond of. It is the translation of the Greek word agapaitos. And you can hear in it the word for agape love. And so it's A-G-A-P-A-E, agape. And then tos, agapaitos, the A-G-A-P-A-E-T-O-S. It is found 53 times in the New Testament. And what's kind of interesting, this is a word that is used by every writer of the New Testament. Everyone from James to John uses this word at least once in their epistles, their gospels, their historical accounts, such as Luke, or their prophecy, such as the Revelation. In the Gospels, in Matthew and Luke, it is used eight times, and it refers to Christ as God's beloved. So if we look at the word in the Gospels, it only refers to Jesus Christ as God's beloved. After the resurrection, however, it is a title that is given to all believers. So this is one of those words that we study how it now is applied to all of us in Christ. You know, as we look at different words and we look at different theological concepts, if we look at them historically and chronologically, we can sometimes see them changing from prior to the death of Christ, prior to the resurrection of Christ, to afterwards. This is one of those words. There's probably about a half dozen I've found so far that do change. The word forgiveness also changes, by the way, from the Gospels to being much greater, much more expansive after the death of Christ upon the cross. But this word is only used in the Gospels for Jesus Christ, but now it's used for all believers. And so, point number three, all believers then are the beloved of God. Whereas in the Gospel, God's beloved was Jesus Christ. Now we all are God's beloved. So it is a title that reminds us of our vertical relationship with God. When we hear that title, when we think of ourselves, when somebody might say to us, beloved, you know, that's a real favorite old-time preacher term, you know, my beloved. You know, if we were in, you know, in the deep south, we'd probably hear that every now and then. Oh, my beloved. And that should remind us of that vertical relationship we have with God, because we are God's beloved. Now, point number four, since all believers are beloved by God, we are co-joined in that love with one another. Spyros Zodiotis, in his Greek dictionary, states that it means to be co-joined in the bounds, in the bonds of faith and love. Since this is something that is a title for all of us, then all of us are joined together in the bonds of faith and love, because all of us are God's beloved. Point number five, therefore we are the beloved of God, and we should be the beloved of one another. Since I'm beloved, you're beloved, she's beloved, he's beloved, he's beloved, she's beloved, we should be the beloved of each other. We should have that bond between us. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 11, John writes, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Why? Because we are the beloved of God. That's one reason we should love one another. And because we are all the loved of God. And so that looks more at a horizontal relationship that comes out of this word. So we have a vertical relationship, we have a horizontal relationship, one to another. Number six, we also, however, see that the writers of the New Testament, while seeing it as a title for all believers, often used it for those that were directly under their ministries. And so sometimes we read of Paul talking to the believers that were directly under his ministry, those to whom he had contact, those to whom he taught, that they were his beloved. Because he was their pastor and he was their teacher, he was the one who instructed them. And so if we look at that, we see this word then has, and this is point seven, has three aspects to it. Three aspects to it. One, we are the beloved of God. That's the vertical aspect. Secondly, we are the beloved of one another. And then thirdly, those under our ministry are our beloved. And so in that third sense, you are my beloved because you're under my teaching ministry. But we are all the beloved of one another, and all believers are the beloved of God. Now, what Peter is going to do in these two last verses as he addresses his beloved is he is going to close with a word of warning in verse 17 and then a word of encouragement in verse 18. The warning and the encouragement are really two sides of the same coin. And so if you look at kind of one side of this, verse 17, you say that's a warning. If you look at the other side of it, you say that's an encouragement. Both of these are things which we are knowing beforehand. So by saying that, Peter is not writing to them anything new. He's covering old ground. He's covering things that he has taught them previously. If there is a beforehand, there has to be something that follows. And that really is the attacks and the error of unprincipled men. And hasn't that really been a major topic of this epistle? If you were asked, what's the main thing that the main topic of 2 Peter, you'd probably say false teachers and their false teaching, because really almost the entirety all of chapter 2 deals with it, and a whole lot of chapter 3 deals with it. So much so that the very important information that he gives in chapter 1 is a little bit overshadowed. But before we wrestle with false teachers and their false teaching, beforehand, These are things that we have to know. This epistle has dealt extensively with false teachers. And yet in chapter 1, the emphasis was on growing in Christ and in the Word. And if you remember back when we began this epistle, all of chapter 1 really was directed at how to grow in the Word of God, how to grow in Christ, how to grow to be a mature believer, what Peter was going to do regarding that. He was going to teach to the day he dropped. And then even after that, he was going to make sure that what he wrote would continue, as it is even with us now. And so Peter even was looking ahead to us sitting here in Tulsa, Oklahoma, studying his epistles. And he said, I'm going to do my part. I know God's going to do His part, and the Scriptures are going to do their part. All to get us to the point where we have the privilege, the opportunity to become mature believers in Jesus Christ. Then he spends chapter and a half talking about false teachers, false teachers, false teachers, describing them in every which way. But then, at the end of the epistle, he comes back to the same emphasis. How does he end? Grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. He said that at the beginning. And so he is really coming back to where he began. The reason for this is it is only by the Word of God, as we learn it, as we think it, as we apply it, that we can stand against the error of unprincipled men. That little phrase, the error of unprincipled men, that he uses in verse 17, is really like a summary of everything he said in chapter 2 and a great part of chapter 3 about false teachers. That principle that, pardon me, in order to deal with unprincipled men, we have to be prepared beforehand. It's going to be very difficult to deal with false teachers when they're teaching us. A lot of believers just kind of walk around and they're ready for any hook that's thrown in the water with any kind of bait upon it. This isn't a new problem. Paul even talked about in Ephesians chapter 4 being tossed to and fro by every wind of supposed doctrine that comes along. And some believers are just like if you see a leaf in the wind, and we certainly have a lot of illustrations of that the past few days, a leaf just blowing in the wind. And it kind of blows this way, and then as some wind catches it, it blows that way, and it blows over here, and it blows over there. That's the way a lot of believers are. They are just blown about by false teaching. They're blown around. And so in order to not be blown around, you have to be steadfast. You have to be sure. You have to be anchored down. And so these are things in which you have to be prepared beforehand. A lot of believers who are not prepared beforehand, they hear something and they say, oh, well, that sounds good. I like that. I've never heard that before. And so I'm going to go after that. And they are not prepared beforehand. If you're prepared beforehand with grace and faith, with dispensations, if you're prepared beforehand knowing that the Word of God is the Word of God, it's fully inspired, fully true and reliable, then you're not going to be blown around. Somebody's going to come along and they're going to say, oh, I found another gospel. You're going to say, no, don't give me that. I found the tomb of Jesus. That's last Monday's, right? You know, as somebody said, you know, they're going to test it by DNA. Heck, they can't even tell who Anna Nicole's baby belongs to, much less DNA for somebody that lived 2,000 years ago. Oh, come on. You know, we found the tomb of Jesus. You know, there's so many holes in that, it's not funny. Oh, my gosh. If you've ever been to the Near East, by the way, if you've ever been to Israel, or even Rome, for that matter, every place that is holy, every place that anything happened, there's a church there. There's a shrine there. It's venerated. People worship it. You know, why do you think St. Peter's is where St. Peter's is? That's where St. Peter died. You know, they have that little shrine there, you know, called the Sistine Chapel and St. Peter's and all that. You know, little places, right? You know, but even you go to Israel, and I mean, you're just walking along and it says, oh, here's where Peter stubbed his toe, and there's a church there. You know. Man, don't you think that if that was the grave of any of Jesus' family, of Mary Magdalene, just as it was her grave, that there'd be a church that'd be venerated from like the year one? Of course it would be. It's just so foolish. But people are going to buy into it. You know, people have been prepared for it because they went and saw the Da Vinci Code. And said, oh, well, that's got to be fact. And now they're prepared for this. It's blown around by every wind of doctrine. It's just amazing. Now, that is a principle that extends to more than just being prepared to deal with false teachers. As it seems, we have noted in a number of our Bible studies recently, to be prepared beforehand really finds its way into every area of the Christ-centered life. We need to be prepared prior to the problems, and that, of course, is why we have Bible class. Now, occasionally, when you come to Bible class, I may hit an area with which you are struggling now. In other words, I've had people say to me, boy, I really needed that Bible class. That's a little bit out of the norm. That's unusual. Usually, what I'm going to deal with is not the struggle you're having today. It's the struggle you don't even know about yet. It's the one that's around the corner. It's the one that's coming up. Because God wants us to be prepared beforehand. And so, while that will occasionally happen, the normal situation, and I've even had some people tell me, they said, boy, we should stop teaching on that because I know I'm going to be heading for that test. Well, occasionally that's true. But I'm teaching on it because God knows you're heading for that test and He wants to prepare you beforehand. What is taught under the direction of the Holy Spirit is designed to prepare you for the struggles you will face tomorrow. Now, Peter knows that these believers in Asia Minor will face the error of unprincipled men. So he tells them, you need to be prepared beforehand. Beforehand is a very interesting word. This use of it is extremely important to another theological issue. It is the Greek word prognosko. P-R-O is a prefix, a preposition meaning before. P-R-O. We use that even in some of our English words. And then the word for know, which is gnosko. G-I-N-O-S-K-O. G-I-N, long O, S-K, long O. Prognosko. Now, it's used only five times in the Word of God. Only five times in the New Testament. Only five times. Three times it is used of God. So three times of God. And you want to know how it's translated when it's used of God? Foreknowledge. 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 The foreknowledge of God. And if that was the only way it was used, just of God, we may be left wondering, what does this really mean? Is foreknowledge, for example, the same as omniscience? Now, what is the omniscience of God? The omniscience of God knows all that is knowable. The omniscience of God knows not only everything that has happened, is happening, will happen, but everything that could have happened, might be happening, or may happen. Okay? He knows all the alternatives. You know, you sometimes play the what-if game. Well, what if I would have taken that job instead of this job? What if I would have moved here instead of there? What if I would have bought this house instead of that house? What if? God can tell you all the what-ifs. And where all those what-ifs would lead. That's what omniscience is. Omniscience knows everything. Foreknowledge, however, it's a different word. Foreknowledge is limited to that which is going to happen. God knows what will happen. The reality. God knows what will occur. He knew in His foreknowledge that you would be in Bible class tonight. He knew in His foreknowledge that you would be working for such a company, that you would marry such a person. He knew in His foreknowledge the moment that you would accept His Son as your Savior. That's foreknowledge. Now, the thing that a lot of people struggle with is, well, doesn't foreknowledge mean predetermine? In other words, if somebody knows about something, if God knows about something ahead of time, doesn't that mean that He determines it? No. There are times that you know about things ahead of time. Doesn't mean you determine them. Just to give you a slight example, I remember a couple years ago, I was at the intersection of 101st and Memorial. And I was going across on 101st, going east, and I was stopped. And I was the first person in line stopped at the light. And there were cars on Memorial that were going left. And I saw that there it was a green left turn on yield, and that means you can turn left when it's green, by the way, just for any of those of you that don't know that, you know. So there was a person that you know, there was another car quite a ways down there, and the light was changing, and so they turned, and I looked up to the car coming down here, and it was in the driver. I won't say whether she was a woman or a woman, but anyway. I could see that she was driving like this. There was something down there on the console that she was doing. And I looked, I saw her coming down. I said, she's not going to stop. And I saw this person. This person doesn't even see her. I said, there's going to be a wreck. I knew it seconds before it happened. I knew it. I could tell you exactly where they were going to collide. It wasn't bad. It was just a fender bender. But I knew they were going to have a wreck. Did I cause it? I had foreknowledge of it. Did I cause it? No. Some people can be pretty good prognosticators. Procrastinators, too. Prognosticators of the stock market. Doesn't mean that they make it happen. Of different events. Doesn't mean that they make it happen. You can have a foreknowledge. In some places, it's pretty easy, not in Oklahoma, to prognosticate the weather. It's real easy in Arizona. Hot. You know, it's August. It's going to be hot. You know, so. But people say, oh, well, you made that happen. No, they don't make that happen. But if we were just left up to these three times that this word is used for God, we might think, well, you know, maybe. But what's great, remember, it's used five times. It's used one time in Acts chapter 25 in reference to Paul, when it says the Jews knew about Paul for a long time. Now, did they cause Paul just because they had prognosco, they had foreknowledge of Paul? That was said in one of his trials. Just because they had foreknowledge of him, we've known about you for a long time, does that mean that they made him do what he did? Of course not. And then here in our passage, when it says that when Peter says, you need to know these things beforehand, that's a challenge. These two uses, referring to what man foreknew, gives us much understanding as to what is meant by the foreknowledge of God. And it certainly does not mean that God caused something to come about. Here in our passage, it is used very simply to know something ahead of time. To know something ahead of time. And what is to be known, and what is to be known, is to be, first of all, on your guard, lest being carried away by the errors of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. Now, there's three statements that are part of this verse. First of all, believers are to be on your guard. Be on your guard. This is a military term. And it looks at the idea of being on the watch. It includes the idea of alertness, of keeping vigilant, keeping an eye out, and often overlooked when you talk about being on guard is knowing what to watch for. Yesterday morning, Pat and I had an opportunity. She was able to get away from her mom for a little while. I said, come on, I'll take you to breakfast. So we were up at IHOP reading coffee news as we were waiting for our breakfast. A little plug there. And guy walks in, older man walks in, comes, turns around, sits down, and he's wearing a baseball cap, a Navy baseball cap that says USS Shields. And I looked over at him, I spoke to him, I said, I cannot believe what I'm looking at. And he said, what do you mean? I said, I was aboard the Shields. He said, you were. And of course, he came around and we chat and we talked and everything else. And I told him, I said, well, my main job, he said, what did you do? And I said, well, I was in the forward gun battery when we were in maneuvers blowing up enemy islands off the coast of California. Have to watch out for those islands. And then I said, I did a lot of chipping the paint and repainting the bulkheads. And I said, what was your watch duty? And I said, starboard duty. I said, way up on top. I said, they asked for anybody, they asked for volunteers. Who doesn't get seasick? And I've never gotten seasick in my life. And they said, okay, you're up there, and you're going back and forth like that, and like that, and like that, and like that. And that was my watch. But I remember the first day I had watch. I got up there, and of course, I was watching for Russian enemy submarines. You know, and I was watching for, you know, Chinese, you know, ships. I didn't know really what to watch for. Well, I found out when you're off the coast of California, one of the big things to watch out for is driftwood. Because you know up in Oregon and Washington, you ever seen the beaches up there? They're just littered. You know that, littered with big logs. Well, some of those logs get in the ocean. And some of those things are like trees, you know. They come down on those log rafts and they get loose and they go on down. And so all of a sudden I'm up there watching, and all of a sudden I hear boom, boom, boom. And oh my, did I get yelled at. What are you doing up there? I'm on watch. Well, you're not watching. I said, what should I be watching out for? They said, tell us when we're entering some driftwood. We'll at least slow it down. I said, okay, now I know. Forget about the Russian subs. Watch out for the driftwood. That's why they gave me binoculars. So now, then I knew, watch out for driftwood. And so that's what I do. And I'd call down, you know, right below me, and I'd say, we got about a half dozen pretty good-sized logs of driftwood, and you know, right off the port bow. They'd make a little correction. They'd slow down. You know, they wouldn't go speeding through them. So you have to know what to watch out for also. Secondly, if you're not on your guard, you run the risk of being carried away by the error of unprincipled men. So if you're not vigilant, you know, the worst thing you can do in the military is fall asleep on watch. Oh, my. If that happened in the Roman army, if even one person within a squad or a company fell asleep on watch, they would decimate the company. You know what that means? To decimate? You hear that word used a lot. It's used. Some people use it for devastate. It means to destroy one-tenth. Desa. And that meant every tenth man was killed. So one person falling asleep on watch, one person being a traitor, one person being a coward could cause them to decimate. It's a Roman military word. The next time you hear somebody say, oh, that tornado decimated the town, realize that they should be saying devastated. But what they're saying is only destroyed one-tenth of it. So that's one of my pet peeve words, by the way. That and irregardless. Yes. Decimate. Beautiful word. Yeah, that's that. I'll just kind of ignore that one. Yeah. So if you're not vigilant, if you don't know what to watch out for, if you aren't alert and keeping awake as a believer, you run the risk of being carried away by the error of unprincipled men. Now, how do you know what to watch out for? Well, you don't have the captain telling you from the bridge. You don't have it being shouted up to you when you're on watch. You have it in the Word of God. The Word of God, and really much of what Peter has talked about in this epistle, tells you what to watch out for when it comes to the error of unprincipled men. Being carried away, by the way, is passive. It's interesting. To be carried away by the error of unprincipled men, the passive voice means you don't even know it. You don't even know it's happening. And the word includes the prepositional suffix or prefix soon, S-U-N, as in synagogy, synagogue. And it means to do that which is done with others. So this looks really at being carried away by unprincipled men in the crowd. Being carried away soon with others in the crowd. And so you have majority rules, mob rules, or just falling in line with everybody else, going along with what everybody else says. And what we are told is stay away from that crowd. Do not associate with false teachers. Do not allow yourself to get carried away with them. Do not allow yourself to be influenced by them. Do not allow yourself to be deceived by them. Do not fall in with them. Do not get carried away with them. By the error, you might say, what is that error? It is the same word that Peter used back in 2 Peter 2:18 for the false teachers who live in error. In that passage, he says, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity or emptiness, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who lived in error. The word, however, means more than just being wrong or in error. It means being in deception, being deluded. The ones who promote this deception are unprincipled men. And this word, which is athismos, it is interesting in that it's a feminine word. So the unprincipled men, in a sense, they try to, as a woman would try to attract a man, they try to attract others to them. And the idea of the feminine being used for a man, not at all wrong to use a feminine noun for a woman, it's a good thing. But to use a feminine noun for a man, that's not a good thing. This says he has the soul of a woman, and that they are responding to the false teaching that they're teaching. They're responding to, really, eventually, Satan and his demonic teaching, and others are responding passively to that. I think about when Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, be the man. Very simply, be a man. Be a man means that you don't just passively fall in line with everybody else. This is really an insult that Peter makes here in the Greek text. He says, these unprincipled men, they're like, they have the soul of a woman. It's interesting how we have today one of the big problems within Christianity in the United States is we have the feminization of the Christian male in America. So many Christian men, I mean, you know, they have a weak handshake. They have no backbone. They have no principles. And what happens? They're just carried about. They're just pulled here and pulled there, and they're responding passively to everything that comes along. That's certainly not the picture of men that we see in the Scriptures. That's certainly not what we see with a David, or with a Moses, or with an Abraham, or an Elijah or Elisha, or a Jehoshaphat or an Asa, or a Jeremiah. Certainly is not what we see with Peter and Paul and James and John and others, and it is not what we see with Jesus. But we certainly see a lot of it today. There was one pastor who recently said the ideal Christian man in America is a lot more like a Christian woman. And that's a sad state of affairs. That's a sad thing. They are not the leaders within their home. They're not the spiritual leaders within their family. They're not the leaders in their community. They're not the leaders in their church. But they're like this. They're just passively just carried about by the crowd. Passively carried about. The word looks at those who deviate from a conduct that is acceptable as good, that has been adopted into the custom and the culture of the day, and for those who act in a manner contrary to that which is right. And what is right in the Word of God is to be the leader that God intended you to be. Not an unprincipled man with a passive feminine soul. And others who are of the same ilk who follow after them. You know, femininity is a wonderful thing when a woman has it. It's disgusting when a man has it. One thing I can guarantee you is that the false teachers, being unprincipled, will never buy into or teach or promote the principle of grace and faith. Because that gives people too much freedom. And these people, remember what we've looked at back in chapter 2, they want to control. They want to control. They want to capture. And so they're not going to be the ones who say, well, yeah, it's God's grace and your faith, and you're living an individual and personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ through His Word and through the Holy Spirit. No, they're going to be the people that will tell you what to do, when to do it, how to do it, why to do it, and make you fall in line. And people get carried away in the crowd. Remember down at Jamestown, there just wasn't one person. There were hundreds. There were hundreds. They were carried away in the crowd. Same thing with down in Waco. People carried away in the crowd. Same way with those who were up in Oregon who were following the Maharishi. Hundreds of people carried away in the crowd. Now, the result of this, if you do get carried away, you fall from your own steadfastness. This does not mean that you run the risk of losing your salvation. But falling in with the error of false teachers, with unprincipled men, does mean you are losing your steadfastness or your position in truth. Our steadfastness is the Word of God. And that is the opposite of what Peter just referred to when he wrote about those who were unstable and unprincipled. Back in 2 Peter 2:14, he wrote how the false teachers never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. To be unstable is the opposite of being steadfast. And to be unstable puts the child of God at risk of being drawn into the crowd of error. And so there's a warning at verse 17. A warning to know beforehand, to be on your guard, to watch out for the error of unprincipled men. And that error really is, if you peel off all the layers, it comes back to an error in thinking in terms of grace and faith. And then he says, if you do that, you're going to fall from your own steadfastness, which should be in Bible doctrine. Now, verse 18. But, see the contrast. Here's the encouragement. But in many ways, it's just the other side of the same coin. But, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. To grow is a present active imperative. It's something that we are commanded to do. It's a command that we are always to be doing. Always be about growing. Always be about growing. You say, well, how can I do that? Does that mean that I come to Bible class 24 hours a day? I listen to tapes 24 hours a day? No. But you can constantly be learning, thinking, and applying the Word of God. And that's really the full growth process. Not just breathing it in, but also breathing it out. Not only the inhale, but also the exhale. The objects of this growth are grace and knowledge. Now, some would see growing in grace as the subjective aspect of a Christian growth, and growing in knowledge as the objective part of Christian growth. But Peter did not see these two in that way. He saw both of them as being objective. 17 times in these three chapters in 2 Peter, the apostle uses the word knowledge. And it is from that knowledge that we find out about grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Subtract knowledge from most people and ask them about God, they're not going to come up with grace. Grace is one of those things that really man would not know except God tell him. God tells us about grace. And we come to understand about what a grace is, unmerited favor, that which we do not earn or deserve, from the Word of God. Ask most people, what is God like? Well, God's a judge. God's keeping score. You know, He's got a big ledger in the sky. And my name's there, and there's two columns, good deeds and bad deeds, and He's writing down the good and writing down the bad deeds. You know, and if I got enough good deeds, then maybe I'll get to go to heaven. That's the way most people think of God. And they do not know about grace. And you say, well, what's grace? And they say, well, a girl I dated in high school. I don't know. You know, it's what I say before I eat. You know, they don't understand it. Most Christians don't. You know, we know that because most Christians don't understand grace. They want to mix grace. They want to earn grace. Yeah, right. You know, you can't do that. If you earn it, it's not grace. So Peter connects knowledge with grace. Learning about grace comes from the objective activity of learning the Word of God. Remember where Peter started all this. Just turn back, probably just a page in your Bibles, to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. And as I mentioned before, in many ways he's bringing things right back to where he started. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, he said, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." So he now ends where he began, only now he's given us 59 verses in between. And he has, and that has been on how grace and peace are multiplied. And then secondly, on the threats against grace and peace being multiplied. So in chapter 1, he said, this is how grace and peace are multiplied in your life. And then in chapter 2 and half of chapter 3, he said, these are the threats against grace and peace being multiplied in your life. So he ends where he begins. The only difference is now we know how to do it. Whereas when you read 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, you say, well, that sounds good, but I don't know how to do that. But now we do. We know, first of all, to stay on the right path, or we could use the other analogy, climb the right ladder. We know that's what we're to do. Stay in the right path, climb the right ladder. Secondly, be diligent to travel that path only by grace and faith, the same way we were saved. That's the diligence. Don't think that you're walking that path or climbing that ladder or on your journey in the Christian life by your own works, your own effort. But rather be diligent to travel on that path by grace and faith. Remember those wonderful verses we looked at in chapter 1 that just took us right back to our salvation. It said, remember how you were saved. Remember how you were saved. Don't forget that. Because if you forget that, you're going to get out here in the Christian life, you're going to be all wrapped up in works. So be diligent to travel on that path only by grace and faith. Number 3, we have been taught, be on your guard against false teachers. Be on your guard against false teachers. We also have been taught, number 4, that history teaches that God will judge the false teachers and preserve you who have His righteousness. So he used a historical argument and said, God's going to judge the false teachers, but you're going to be preserved. Number 5, the fifth thing he said, how we can have that multiplication of grace and faith, is be motivated in our daily work by prophecy. Be motivated in our daily walk by prophecy. In other words, looking ahead, knowing that God has a wonderful plan, and one day we are going to be a part of the new heavens and the new earth forever and ever and ever. Be motivated by that. And then the sixth thing he said, study Paul's epistles. Study Paul's epistles. So you see, really, now we know. He starts off and we say, well, Peter, that sounds great. Multiply grace and faith. I like that. Multiply grace and peace. You know, I like that idea. But how do we do it? Okay. Rest of chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. And so now he can say, grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it means something. Peter uses one preposition for both grace and knowledge in verse 18. He doesn't say, grow in grace and in knowledge. He says, no, grow in grace and knowledge. And so one preposition, he links them together. That's why the idea of one being subjective, the other being objective, just doesn't hold up. Both are objective. Both are objective. It's grow in grace and knowledge, not grow in grace and in knowledge. He does this, so he does not distinguish between the two in the process of growth. Both, when it comes to growing in Christ, both are essential. You need to grow in grace. You need to grow in knowledge. The only way to grow in grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So somebody says, well, I'm growing in grace by sitting under a tree. No, you're not. No, you're not. You know, I'm growing in grace by contemplating the sunset. No, you're not. The only way to grow in grace is through the knowledge of the Lord, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The only place to find out about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is from the Word of God. That's the only way. And so both of these are very objective, and you can grow in grace. You should be able to measure your growth in grace, just like you can measure your growth in knowledge. You know, if we had a comprehensive test, and we have one, actually. We have a doctrinal questionnaire, and let's say you sat down and it's agree, disagree. But let's say we made it to where you would write out the answers, and you sat down right now and you filled it out. You came back to that 5 years from now, I bet you'd be able to fill out more. I know many of you would, because I've seen your growth in knowledge in the past 5 years, the past 2 years, the past 10 years, the past, for some of you, the past 17 years. I've seen that. And if we could devise a test, we would also see your growth in grace. We would see your growth in grace. It is just as objective. Now, grace is God's unmerited favor to man. We receive that which we cannot earn or deserve. It is neither earned nor deserved. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. Now, how important is the topic of grace in the New Testament? 122 times it is mentioned. That's a lot. 122 times in the New Testament. 83 of those times it's used by Paul in his epistles, which may be why Peter said, read Paul's epistles. 83 times in Paul's epistles alone. It's found in every one of his letters. Now, it's interesting to see the first time it was used. The first time grace was used was, not the first time grace was used, but the first time the word grace in the New Testament was used, because you have grace in the Old Testament also. You have grace ever since the fall. So you have grace in the garden. But the first time the word was used in the New Testament is found in James 4:6. It is the first time it is used in a descriptive manner. Now, a lot of times when you read the word grace, it says like grace and peace. You know, it doesn't really tell you what it's talking about. It doesn't describe it or explain it in any way. So we might say the first time we have a statement that helps us to understand grace is found in James 4:6. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, and he quotes Proverbs 3:34, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so the very first mention is in James chapter 4, verse 6. The earliest New Testament explanation of grace is found in Paul's first epistle, Galatians 2:21, where he says, I do not nullify the grace of God. He says, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. And so there he explains a bit about what grace is. Grace is not law. Law nullifies what Jesus Christ did. And what Jesus Christ did in his death is to bring grace. Paul's very last statement about grace, describing grace, is found in 2 Timothy 1:9. God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And so Paul's last statement, last definition describing grace, is that it is according to God's purpose, and it's granted to us as in Christ Jesus for all eternity. Jude, which is a much later book in the New Testament also, and Jude verse 4 gives us a prophetic warning about grace. He says certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, from these words, from these verses that I've given you, I want to make six conclusions. Because Peter is really writing towards the end of the New Testament. So he's writing with a very extensive understanding of this word and of this concept. First of all, first observation, grace cannot be found through the law or any system of rules. When you bring in the law, it nullifies grace. Bring in rules, it nullifies grace. So grace cannot be found through the law or any system of rules. Secondly, man's pride, which could be in his own position or ability, cancels out grace. Man's pride cancels out grace. If we start to think that we have earned, which would be works, or we deserve because of our position or because of who we are, then that cancels out grace. Whereas humility becomes a target for grace. So we have to be on guard, just like James said. Watch out for arrogance. Watch out for pride. Number three, grace cannot involve works of any kind on our part. It cannot involve works of any kind on our part. It is not according to works, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:9. It is not according to works. So, it cannot involve works of any kind. Number four, grace is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where grace is found, in Christ. And so, anybody outside of Christ, they might talk about grace, common grace to all members of the human race, but not the kind of grace that God has for his children. It can be found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Number five, grace is the means of our salvation and our continued walk in Christ. We were saved by grace. We continue to walk by grace. And number six, but there will be those who will pervert grace even in the local church. They will, as Jude says, creep in unaware. So, one of the things that we see today is the fulfillment of that prophecy and many of the warnings that Peter even gives us look ahead to a time when there will be those who will pervert grace. They'll use the word, and you'll hear the word used, in Christian circles. But will those, do those people really understand it? Now we have grace and we have the other word, knowledge. And this is a little interesting because you might expect this word to be epinosis, full knowledge. But it's not. It's just the word gnosis. And that even surprised me a little bit when I first saw it. But remember that this was the word, gnosis, that he used back when he was talking about the path or the ladder. Back in 2 Peter 1, 5 through 6, he says, "Now for this very reason also apply all diligence to your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control." The word knowledge there is gnosis. And Peter intended then to use it in that way, just as he does now. He knows, very simply, in order to have full knowledge, epinosis, you have to first have what? Gnosis, knowledge. You know, you can't just say, you can't jump a step. And so what he is doing is he wants us to recognize that we need to expose ourselves to the teaching of the Word of God. Now, Peter uses epinosis four times in this epistle, so he's not unfamiliar with the word. But he uses the two word, gnosis and epinosis, in two different ways. When he uses epinosis, it always includes the result. It includes what comes from it. For example, in 2 Peter 1:2, he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord." He is using epinosis because that is the way grace and peace are multiplied. From epinosis comes grace and peace. And he's going to spend the rest of the chapter talking about that. We could also see it used in the same way, in a similar way, in 2 Peter 1:3, 2 Peter 1:8, and 2:20. All of these include actions or results. Gnosis is used by Peter as to what we have to make a volitional decision regarding to get. In other words, you have to make a volitional decision to get gnosis. Now, Peter hopes, of course, that gnosis becomes epinosis, that knowledge becomes full knowledge, and then it has its proper results. But right now, he is just saying, expose yourself to the teaching of the Word of God. The more gnosis we have, the more potential for epinosis. The more knowledge we have, the more potential for full knowledge, and the more we will come to know and appreciate everything about grace. It will have its results. But right now, he's just saying, look, grow in the grace in knowledge. I see this word as him saying, get yourself to Bible class. Get to Bible class. You know, you want to find out about grace? Get to Bible class. Don't just be talking about it. Get to Bible class. Learn the Word of God. Now, both the grace and knowledge are in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter, and then only in this epistle, is the only New Testament writer to use this very complete and full descriptive title of Jesus Christ. And you think about it. We use it. You know, we talk about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and yet it is unique. It's unique to 2 Peter. It's used here. It's used in 2 Peter 1:11, 2 Peter 2:20, and here. And I think that as he uses it here, he is thinking of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, where he said, For in this way, which is the way of grace and faith, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Remember, he tells us that as we follow that path to the end, to maturity, that is going to result in a royal welcome in heaven. That when we step into eternity, the angels will be cheering, you know, the trumpets will be blasting, the banners will be unfolding, and the Lord will say, "Welcome and well done, my good and faithful servant." That's a royal welcome. That's a royal welcome. And Peter describes that as the end, the eternal end of our maturing in Jesus Christ. And I think that as he says that, when he says, "will be abundantly supplied to you," I think under his breath he's saying, "and to me too." Because it is in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, that he said, "The laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent." This is Peter's swan song. Peter has his death constantly on his mind as he is writing this epistle. And as Peter writes this last verse of our and writes of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I can imagine the joy that he is having as he is knowing that soon he will be with his Lord, he will be with his Savior, he will be with his friend again forever. It's been many decades since Peter and Jesus walked those dusty roads of Galilee and Judea. And I think he says this looking ahead to knowing that it probably won't be too long until his eyes will close, his physical life will end. There'll be the setting aside of that earthly dwelling, and he will be face to face with the Lord. Peter, who at one time was probably more comfortable with fishing boats and nets than with parchment and pen, gives us an affirmation of the oneness of the Father and Son in this splendid doxology. The one who is our Lord is also our Savior. His name is Jesus, and he is the Christ. Peter's praise and prayer is of that glory, which belongs only to God and also his Son. The glory of redemption, the glory of spiritual growth, the glory of manifested grace, the glory of escape from false teachers, the glory of his ultimate return, the glory of the creation of the new heavens and new earth. And he receives that glory both now and forever, or literally to the end of the day of the age, throughout this age and all ages to come. It is no wonder that Peter ends this epistle with the affirmation, Amen. And there endeth the study of 2 Peter. I don't really have to review it because we've done that tonight. We've looked back in what Peter has said at the end, and we have seen how he's come right back to the beginning. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the full knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now we know how to do that. We know the path that we are to be on. We know how to travel that path. We know to watch out for the bad guys along the way. There are those who would rob us, who would steal from us our grace. We know to keep our eyes fixed onto that new heaven and new earth which is before us. Allow that to be our motive. Study Paul's epistles and get gnosis. Get the teaching of the Word of God. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for the time we've been able to spend in this epistle. We certainly appreciate the Apostle Peter, and that down through the centuries you have preserved this book for us, that we can come together and study it. We thank you that we can, in many ways, fulfill what Peter said, and that he was diligent that at any time after his departure, we would be able to call to mind these things. And we can do so by opening the pages of your holy word. We ask now that you would dismiss us by your grace. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.